Let me begin by saying, have you ever had somebody offer you something that you really didn't want? Do you ever get a phone call from people about supper time who try to sell you things, offering you something you really don't want? When my wife and I are on vacation, we try to live lifestyles of the rich and the famous, which means we spend a fair bit of time at Costco grazing. You know that expression? Costco is kind of a wonderful store that puts out little samples, and you go grazing at Costco, it means you go from one place to the next. Hopefully they've got a good selection that day and you get a free lunch. I introduced my dad to this concept in California a few weeks ago, and he thought this was just great. It was free, and he liked it, and we went through from place to place. Well, this time when we were on Maui, everybody goes to Costco, because it's the only place you can afford to shop there. And Olmut and I were grazing. And lo and behold, I have never in my life seen so many samples of something I didn't want. So you can already guess what we're talking about here. It must have been salmon day at Costco. And there was smoked salmon and canned salmon and cooked salmon and curried salmon. And of course, my wife always says, oh, I'll take one for my husband too, which is just, which means she eats both of them. And by the time we had finished working our way through Costco grazing, she had had a full lunch and was thoroughly satisfied. And I thought, I've had to touch salmon four times now to get that second one for you. I just want to scrub my hand with Javex and be done with this thing. Tells you how much I don't like fish. Anyway, every once in a while, somebody offers you something that you don't want. Have you ever stopped to think that God offers the most important gift and the most precious thing in the whole universe when he offers the gospel? He sent his own son, Jesus, to make the good news happen, and he offers it. And how often do people say, no thanks, don't want that? Even though it is offered and it is the most incredible thing in the entire universe, when the gospel is presented, there are so many who say, no thanks, don't want that. Our passage this morning kind of builds on that idea, because we're going to look this morning at Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth. I don't know how many of you grew up somewhere other than where you're living right now. I'm one of those guys who grew up in a different place. Winnipeg is my hometown. I can probably confess to you and prove the truth of the old adage that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Once upon a time, I was looking for the Lord to establish me in a church in Winnipeg. He established me in a church in British Columbia. After 20 years in British Columbia, possibly I could get a church in Winnipeg because I've proved myself now somewhere else. But when you grow up in a church, there's no honor because they kind of know who you are. And when we look at the passage we're about to look at this morning, it is so strange to see how the gospel is rejected in Jesus' own hometown. Now, to fully appreciate the account that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to have to actually start off and set some context in Luke's gospel. Because when we are in Mark's gospel in chapter 6, this is really the second visit of Jesus to Nazareth after he's begun his ministry. It's Luke who contains the first visit in Luke chapter 4. That's right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When we're in Mark chapter 6, we're probably about 2 years into the ministry. And Jesus has paid a second visit back to his own hometown. Now, the interesting thing about Nazareth is that it really is a very graphic illustration of how the gospel can be refused. We need to realize that when we talk about the gospel, and you remember how Mark begins describing the gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, what is it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about a person. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. He is the central point, and he makes the good news happen. So it's all about a person, and Nazareth rejects the person of Jesus. The gospel is all about truth. Because even though the gospel is good news, it also looks at the hard and sad realities of where mankind is and what mankind needs. And so the gospel is all about truth, and we've already seen in Mark's gospel up until this point in time how the truth of the gospel has definitely offended some people. John put it this way. He said, "The light has shone upon men, and men rejected." They hated the light because it revealed them. The gospel will offer and reveal truth, and Nazareth doesn't want that. And then the gospel is going to offer an opportunity for judgment. First, by those who hear the gospel. Those who hear the gospel judge it. Is this something that I think is important and something that I think I need to consider? But the gospel also contains not only opportunity for those who hear it, the recipients, to judge it, but the gospel also provides for the one who gave it to judge. And God certainly judges us on the basis of response to the gospel. Now, the first readers of Mark's gospel would have understood that the environment was getting rather hostile for talking about Jesus. When Mark writes this gospel, probably about 70 AD or so, he's probably in the area near the city of Rome, the capital of the world at that point in time. And you've had a couple of things happen. You've had Nero, who has put out sort of a general persecution against Christians about 10 years earlier. And you have had the rebellion in Jerusalem of the Jews. They've sent out the army to put that down. And in those days, they were making a whole lot of distinction between Jews and Christians. They considered Christianity sort of a sect of Judaism. So there was a real organized persecution against believers in Jesus. And the people in Rome had to basically go underground. They had left behind whatever they owned, and they were in hiding. Now the question becomes, how do you continue to reach out with the gospel when you're in such a hostile environment? That's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. It's really quite interesting that the passage that we will look at from Mark chapter 6 immediately precedes Jesus sending out his 12 hand-picked apostles. They are about to go out on their first field assignment and share the gospel on their own. And they are certainly going to run into some real tough, hostile environments. What Jesus does by bringing them back to his own hometown is to kind of give them a real mentoring and object lesson of how you deal with hostile environments and not stop preaching the gospel. All right, having said that, let me go back to the context of Luke chapter 4. Let's go through that for just a few minutes this morning, because it's hard to understand Mark 6 unless you've read Luke 4 ahead of time. Now, when you read Luke's gospel, it's kind of interesting. Luke, of course, is a doctor, and we usually assume that doctors are organized, logical, precise individuals. Right, Charles? I should probably look at Joanne and say, is that true? Or at Hannah, is that true? That's what we assume that doctors are like. And Dr. Luke was an organized, precise type of a guy. And when he begins his gospel, he tells Theophilus, the one who he's written this to, that there have been other accounts, but I also carefully researched so that I could write an accurate chronological account, is what Luke says. I was kind of shocked this week reading one of the commentators who said, well, chronological doesn't mean chronological. And I'm looking at the Greek word, it means in order, this after that. So Luke is big into chronology. Mark isn't so worried about chronology, but Luke is. So when Luke tells you that there is a visit to Nazareth right after the temptation and very shortly after the initial ministry of Jesus in Galilee, you know what? Consider Luke to be right and that this visit to Nazareth takes place ahead of the one in Mark. All right, having said that, let's have a look at what Luke says. So Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Actually, let's begin at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. Jesus began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And then he came to Nazareth. Now we know Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. It's where he grows up. And it says where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So this is an interesting dynamic. Here is a young guy who had spent all of his life up until this point in time working with his hands as a skilled laborer, who has gone away for a few months and now comes back and is going to speak in the synagogue. Interesting dynamic. It says, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Oh, Isaiah is great. Why is Isaiah so great? Because Isaiah keeps declaring over and over again who Messiah is, what Messiah would do. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and Jesus opened the book, and he found the place where it is written. He knew what he wanted to read that morning. It's from Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Imagine some young pup, 30 years of age, didn't even know he was educated. Dad was a carpenter. He's a carpenter. Comes in and reads Isaiah 61. But we haven't had the big point yet. Here it comes. All the eyes are fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Remember what I was emphasizing as I was reading? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And Jesus says, and today it's fulfilled. You're looking at him. Well, what do you do? You need to have some very polite and gracious words, don't you? Because you're probably taken a little bit aback by this. No preacher had ever come into their synagogue before this, read Isaiah 61 and said, it's me. And all were speaking well of him. Now this is nice. They're a polite bunch here in Nazareth. This is actually not what Nazareth is known for, being polite and generous. But at this point in time, you know, his mom is sitting there, and brothers and sisters, and do you really want to offend people? So, you know, they were speaking well of him. And they were wondering at what gracious words were falling from his lips. Oh, I like that. That's so poetic. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? He would be so proud if he was still around to hear his boy speaking like this. You know, it's funny about being in your own hometown. On one hand, the people know you, but on the other hand, you know the people. What Jesus says next really does reflect the fact that he knows what's going on in Nazareth. They're saying nice things. Just take it like that. Be happy and leave. The sermon continues. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well. You know, Jesus, it sounds really good, and we've heard great things about you, but we'd like to see the great things. So some were saying, prove yourself. But I think Jesus knew what was really in their hearts. And I think that Jesus knew that this was not a group of people that were favorable towards God or towards God's word. And the reason why I say this is what he says next. He says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But they had welcomed him. No. We're talking about actually seriously listening and understanding And then he goes on to tell them about two prominent individuals in the history of Israel. He tells them about Elijah, and he tells them about Elisha. Now, you want to geographically understand a little bit about Nazareth here. Nazareth is on the side of a hill, and it overlooks a valley. Now, there's a few in the room here who should be able to guess which valley this is. Jezreel Valley. Jezreel Valley is in what becomes the northern kingdom after the division of the kingdom. And the Jezreel Valley is the stage where two of the greatest prophets of Israel do their thing. This is where Elijah and Elisha perform great acts as they are led by God to prophesy to the northern kingdom. Nazareth is strategically situated on the side of the hill. It's kind of like if you go to a hockey game and you're sitting center ice about 10 rows up. I mean, you just can't miss anything. You see it all. And what does he say? He says, let's just go back into history about 700 years. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, what does that tell you? In those days, God was going to look after his prophet Elijah, and whoever offered the hospitality to Elijah was going to be looked after as well. And were there not many widows in Israel in those days that could have benefited from that association? And the answer, of course, is yes. But what does Jesus say? Go back into your own history. Where did God send Elijah? To a Gentile of Sidon? Now, that's kind of the worst up in the north there. And she benefited. Why? Because there was no belief in Israel. No one was responding to God properly. That's how bad it had become. And then, of course, there's Elisha. Elisha, or Elisha, who continues on the prophetic ministry when Elijah goes up home in the chariot of fire. He too is empowered by God to do great miraculous things. And now we're going to talk about lepers. These are people who are struck with this terrible disease of leprosy. It causes you not only physical discomfort and problems, but it makes you ceremonially unclean. Israel had lots and lots of lepers. And yet it says, Elisha, the prophet, none of those were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And remember, even he had some issues when he was told to go wash in the Jordan. And he goes, in that muddy mess? We got rivers way better than that in Syria. To which the answer is, yes, that may be, but would you like to be cured of your leprosy? We can argue about the cleanliness and the loveliness of rivers after this. Naaman goes in and is cleansed. But what is the reality? Again, a Gentile receives the grace of God when the natural-born children receive nothing because their hearts are so closed to God. Now, let's just remember where Nazareth is. Nazareth is in Galilee, and Nazareth has a good-sized Gentile population. And touching the borders of Galilee is, of course, straight Gentile territory. And we know from the scriptures that God sends Jesus to the Jews, and God sends the apostles to the Jews, and God even sends Paul first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And you know what? If the Jews have no heart for their God, then the gospel doesn't stop. God continues it out, and the Gentiles will most certainly receive, or some of them will. But what he is telling them here is quite amazing. He is saying, you know what? If your hearts are not open to God, you will be bypassed. You will lose it all. Now, somebody must have been quick enough to pick up on what he's saying. Because as much as they had been saying, oh, those pleasant little words that fall from his lips, All of those nice things, all of a sudden it's changed. Verse 28 says, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. How dare you say that we are not open to God? How dare you say that we are in danger, that this is a warning, that you will be bypassed unless you receive the one that God has sent? He had sent Elijah. He had sent Elisha. The people had missed that. And now Nazareth, you are in danger of missing the Messiah that God had sent. They were filled with rage, and they got up and they drove Jesus out of the city. A city, I like that. Nazareth in those days was a village of 500. To call it a city is being very kind. They drove him out of the village. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built. If you go about half a kilometer or so from Nazareth, you come to this very interesting rock outcropping where if you stand at the edge, it drops for 300 meters straight down. It is scary to get to the edge of this. I'm old. I don't go to the edge of things that I can fall off. I totter at points. It's not good. But the young guys on our trip were going and were leaping up in the air so pictures could be taken as if they were... And I'm just walking away from this going, hi, yay, yay. Joel, did you climb down that hill? You climbed every other hill in Israel. It was too slippery. Yeah, it was too slippery. That's exactly. Anyway, they were going to throw him down a 1,000-foot cliff. How's the welcome at the old hometown? Murder. That's what they want to do. What has he done? He has warned them in pretty graphic terms that unless they are open to the one that God sends, they will miss it. They want to murder him and throw him down off the cliff. Verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went on his way. It wasn't the day for Jesus to die. And he went through their midst and he was gone. Now, that is visit number one to Nazareth. Isn't that a homecoming? We go on from that point, and between the second visit and the first visit, there's a visit paid to him from Nazareth. Remember Mark chapter 3, verses 21 and then 31 to 35. This is the area where the delegation from Jerusalem has come and has declared that Jesus is demon-possessed and he is devil-empowered. That's how he operates. So that's the official Jerusalem verdict on Jesus' ministry. In the middle of that, Jesus' mother and his brothers come to see him. They're going to pay him a nice, friendly family visit. What do they come there for? The Greek says they have come to take custody or charge of him because they say he has lost his mind. His own family has decided that Jesus cannot look after himself anymore. He is beyond reason, and he needs to be collected and restrained and put away. Do you think that this was the topic of conversation in that little village of 500 people in Nazareth? After that little demonstration at the synagogue where he said, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, and they tried to kill him and they couldn't, then you can imagine the tongues wagging and the buzz that's starting, he must be crazy. And somehow the family had bought into this and they wanted to have Jesus committed. So he's visited Nazareth once, and he's had a visit from Nazareth. My question would be, why in the world would you ever go back there? I think we should be able to answer that question this morning. In a place that is so openly and overtly hostile, like Nazareth is to Jesus, why would you ever go back there? Why does God ever intervene in the world of human beings who are so obviously hostile and evil? It's a simple one-word answer. Grace. Man, that second visit to Nazareth is nothing less than pure grace on display. Let's read our text for the morning. There's a nice introduction. I got 15 minutes left. Here we go. Jesus went out from there and came into his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. All right, let's give you a real quick outline and we'll go through this passage. I think the main thought that is communicated in this passage is you need to stay faithful to the gospel even in a hostile world, in a hostile environment. There are going to be times when it's going to be really tough to share the gospel, but you know what? That can't stop us from sharing the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus models here. Four ideas. Number one, we got to keep on presenting the gospel as the person of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. You got to keep talking Jesus if you're going to be sharing the gospel. Verse 1. Secondly, we got to keep presenting the truth about who Jesus really is, because there are going to be all kinds of lies out there about him. We got to keep telling people, no, this is the truth about Jesus. That's from verse 2. Thirdly, we need to expect that when the gospel is presented, that there will be judgment from multiple sources, but the gospel will bring about some judgment. That's verses 4 and 5. And then finally, from verse 6, you know what? Just because there's hostility, don't stop sharing the gospel. All right, let's go through this. Jesus went out from there, verse 1, and he came into his own hometown and his disciples followed him. After visit number 1 and that wonderful family intervention, don't you think that Jesus could have just sent a couple of apostles to Nazareth? He's going to do that in the next passage anyway. He's sending all the guys out on a field trip and just write in Nazareth as part of the field trip and send the worst two apostles there. That would be my thinking. And if they get something, great. If not, oh well. But Jesus goes himself. He shows up in person because the gospel is about the person of Jesus Christ. And as long as Jesus was there, he was there in person. And when Jesus finally goes back to heaven in his ascension and he sends out his apostles and he sends us out as witnesses, we too need to keep presenting the person of Jesus Christ, even when we know that, hey, there's going to be a town that's not going to like this, or a family that's not going to like this, or whatever. You see, without Jesus, there just is no gospel. The good news is all about him. Without Jesus, grace has no core. Because grace is bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, sin has no saving payment. How is sin paid for? Only by Jesus. Without Jesus, the forgiven have no righteousness. It's one thing to be forgiven, but to be in Christ means that his righteousness has been put into your account. You stand righteous in him. Without Jesus, the curse of sin cannot be lifted. Without Jesus, there is no new life. And without Jesus, there is no indwelling Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and empower us. And without Jesus, all the attempts at doing good become meaningless. Verse 1, point 1. You know what? Jesus understood that he needed to keep putting his person front and center. You got to keep presenting the gospel as the person of Jesus Christ. Without him, there's no hope for the world of men. Without Jesus, all of our good works are at best band-aids and aspirin addressing symptoms. Jesus is the solution. Verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, how many of you think that they remembered his last sermon? Sermon like that, you don't forget. Seemed like the epitome of arrogance, did it not? Except in the case of Jesus, it's absolutely true. He can back it all up. After the last synagogue experience, this is truly amazing. And you've got to assume now that as much as Nazareth may have been polite after the first thing, politeness was gone. This is now truly a hostile audience. And it says he began to teach in the synagogue. Doesn't say exactly what he taught, but we're going to assume that it's a message of repentance, because that's always part of the gospel. It's a message of the truth that is found only in Jesus. It's probably, again, very much what you have out of Isaiah 61, that he is the good news. Well, we get a response here from the synagogue attenders. And what's kind of interesting is there's a lot of guys who think that there's a big contradiction in between verses 2 and verse 3. Because they think that in verse 2, there's actually some compliments being paid again. Oh, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that's given to him? And such miracles performed by his hands. Isn't he wonderful? I guess that's one way of reading it. But if you read that, then what do you do with verse 3? Is this not the carpenter? Son of Mary? You know, brother of these four guys, and aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. One thing is, verse 3 is clearly negative. They've taken offense at him. What about verse 2, though? You know, it really depends on the spin and the way you read it. Let me read it for you another way here this morning. Where did this man, get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as performed by his hands. Does that sound so positive? Makes just as much sense to read it that way. And you know what? You have no contradiction now between verse 2 and verse 3. It also figures when you understand the context of what happened back in Luke chapter 4. You know what? A murderous crowd is probably not about to return compliments. They couldn't deny wisdom and power, could they? But they tried their best to discredit it. How had the officials from Jerusalem discredited it? By saying that, oh yes, Jesus has power. It's devil power. And he casts out demons by the power of Satan, which Jesus says is absolutely absurd. And it was. And they couldn't deny that he had wisdom. They couldn't deny that miracles had been performed by his hands. But now this gets kind of nasty personal in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? Now, the word there in Greek is tekton, and it really means builder. There might have been wood involved, so that would be carpentry, but chances are in that part of the world there's stone involved, and there's mortar involved, and plaster involved. What this means is that Jesus is a skilled tradesman. Now, in some parts of the world, an educated man compared with a skilled tradesman, the skilled tradesman is considered to be of far lesser value than the educated man. This should not have been the case for Jewish people, because even the Jewish rabbis realized that to give your son an education was a wonderful thing, but you also had to give him a trade. I like what the rabbis used to say. He who does not teach his son how to work with his hands teaches him to be a thief. In other words, the high standing was an educated, skilled laborer. In this case, they're just calling Jesus uneducated because he's coming back as a rabbi. He's got disciples. Then they call him the son of Mary. Now, technically, that is correct. But in Jewish culture, If you attribute the boy to his mama, you're not just calling him a mama's boy. You are saying he is probably illegitimate. And this would have been an interesting challenge, because if you remember the history of Joseph, what does he want to do with Mary before they get married? Divorce her. Why? Because she is carrying a child and it's not his. Do you think that Joseph ever said, oh, well, Jesus is my son? I wonder how you explain that one, by the way. Because everybody, Joseph clearly knows, Mary clearly knows, whose son is Jesus? It says that at the beginning of the gospel, by the way, chapter 1, verse 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Joseph served as a stepdad, but God the Father was Jesus' father. So here they are attacking his lineage, saying, you know what? We've always known he was illegitimate. Oh boy. And he's the brother of James and Hoses and Judas and Simon. Now, it's interesting as we go on in Christian history, of this family that's named, and there's some sisters that aren't named here, but of this crew, who do we actually know about? Well, certainly Mary. We know about James, the half-brother of Jesus, who becomes the head of the church at Jerusalem. And then we know about Jude, or Judas, who writes that letter and says that he is the brother of James. So you kind of put those together. But we have no textual evidence that the majority of Jesus' family were ever saved. There's an amazing thought for you, isn't it? Your own flesh and blood, you can't believe. Anyway, and they took offense at him. What did they take offense at? Well, they didn't like him. And they had found a way to personally attack him. And they were trying to discredit this whole idea of him being the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Wow. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I constantly hear people slandering Jesus, saying the most vile and disgusting and filthy and embarrassing things, attaching them to Jesus and to God. And my heart wants to cry out, what do you have against him? And of course, the answer is nothing. I mean, he stands for pure truth and he reveals, But when Jesus is at his trial and they're bringing up false witness after false witness and trying to get any traction whatsoever to bring a charge against him, what finally do they say? The last thing they come up with is he said, well, he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And even that they were slandering, because Jesus was talking about his own body. He wasn't talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. But there just was nothing against him. He was absolutely righteous and pure and holy, but there was this terrible pack of lies being spread. Demon-possessed, demon-powered, illegitimate. He's got a lousy family back in Jerusalem, or back in Nazareth. I don't know if that's what they were trying to say by that. He's uneducated. You know, in those days, Jesus stands and takes all of this and keeps saying, here's the truth. And his disciples who are witnessing this. And there must have been something for those apostles and disciples who are witnessing this. Seeing all the slander and all the garbage being pitched against Jesus are going to realize that they are going to have to keep presenting the truth despite all the nonsense. And that kind of gives us our second point here, is that in the world in which we live, the slander and the accusations and the absolute garbage that's thrown against Jesus Christ, we need to keep standing there as beacons of truth and saying, hey, this is what the scripture says about Jesus. This is what Jesus said about himself. And there has never been a single charge of wrongdoing or wrong thinking against Jesus that has ever stuck and will ever stick. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what, folks? That truth means that someday you're going to have to come to grips with this, because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by him. We got to keep on presenting the truth of who Jesus really is, despite the fact that there's a continuous attacks. We cannot be silenced by these critics, no matter how hostile they get. The 12 apostles were about to go out on the field trip. They figured this out. The Roman Christians who received this in the midst of their turmoil were going to figure out, you know what? Just because they're attacking our Lord doesn't mean that we're going to give in and go silent. We need to keep talking the truth about Jesus. And that still applies to us today. Verse 4. So they have responded. Now it's Jesus' turn to respond. And Jesus says to them, and he kind of builds on something he said at the first visit. At the first visit, he talks about a hometown never welcomes a prophet. Now he expands upon that. He says a prophet is not without honor. Everywhere he is honored, but three places. Especially in his case. Except in his own hometown. And among his own relatives, and in his own household. You see how narrow that gets? I mean, you can almost be looking at mom and the brothers at this point in time and going, no honor? No honor looking among the relatives. No honor looking among the hometown. No honor? Kind of sums up Nazareth, doesn't it? Just don't get it. Then verse 5 says, he could do no miracle there. Now, this is an interesting statement, and it's been interpreted many different ways. Some people say that unless there is pre-existing strong faith in human beings, God is handicapped. God can't do what he wants to do if human beings don't have faith. Now, let's just consider some of the miracles of the Gospels, shall we? There are places where faith is in evidence, and you know what? It's commended when it's in evidence. It actually shows up in some of the strangest places that you wouldn't expect it to be. But when the man who had the legion of demons had those demons cast out and he was restored by Jesus, it was not on the basis of his wonderful faith. There's no faith there at all. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, what is it on the basis of their wonderful faith? No faith there. When Jesus calms the storm, not once but twice, once when he's sleeping in the boat with his own disciples, and once when he's walking by the boat with his own disciples, are they full of faith at that point? No, all they're seeing is waves and wind and death. My favorite story is the 10 lepers. 10 lepers call out to Jesus as he's going by and cry for mercy, and Jesus has mercy and heals all 10, and all of a sudden they're all gone. Nobody even says thank you. Finally, one comes back, falls before his feet and praises him. The interesting thing is that this one is not Jewish. Of the 10 guys, one was a Samaritan, where you don't expect to see anything. But none of them had any faith either. There are so many evidences where Jesus does miracles and faith isn't there. There are times when faith is the evidence, but he is not handicapped by a lack of faith. And the reason why I say this is the next phrase. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Oh, except that there were a few miracles. Kind of interesting how that's written, isn't it? But there was nothing big. Now, for those few people who were healed, it was big. But there was nothing big. Why was there nothing big? Please don't think that this is a lack of ability on Jesus' part. If it's not a lack of ability on Jesus' part, what was the restriction here? He wasn't lacking the ability, but he lacked the permission. Oh, what does that mean? It means that God the Father said no. Go back to the context of the first visit to Nazareth. Who were the two examples he quoted? Elijah, Elisha. What happened in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha? There was much need in Israel, but where did God send his prophets to? to the Gentiles, and he said no to the unbelieving Israelites. In this case, though Jesus has all the capacity to do it, God the Father is not going to let it happen at this point. Why? Because this is a judgment on Nazareth. Remember, I said that when the gospel comes, it brings judgment. The people have judged Jesus here, and what has their judgment of Jesus been? Discredit him, forget him, we hate him, he's offensive. When you reject Jesus, do you realize that that is not all that you have rejected? Because Jesus is one who was sent. And Jesus is one who always does the will of his Father. And when you reject Jesus, who have you rejected? The God of the universe. His Father is insulted and offended. And as much as they took offense at Jesus, may I suggest to you this morning that God the Father took offense at Nazareth. And this would have been a good time for the sons of Zebedee to pull out their famous line and say, Lord, can we call down fire? No, they only do that in Samaritan villages. A little more prejudice involved with that one. But God the Father stays his hand. I mean, he doesn't strike them down, but at the same time, you're not going to see godly power if your heart is going to be nothing but unbelief. You don't have to have faith for God to work, but out and out unbelief stays the hand of God. It's an interesting idea. Expect that in the presenting of the gospel, there will be some judgment. Judgment by the hearers. By the way, why do we as human beings think that we have the right to judge God? I know that this is a pure part of my own stupid superiority complex. That somehow I think I can look at God and say, this is how you should do things. And if you don't do things according to me, you're wrong. Who am I? Dust on the back of a speck of dirt. To judge the God of the universe. Yet we think we can. You know what? The gospel judges us. We don't get to judge the gospel. I was talking with a pastor this week who is struggling with this whole idea of being told that preaching from the Bible is not relevant. And I'm saying, wow, have we got one arrogant group of people. Because the question has never been, is God relevant to people? The question is, are people relevant to God? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. And Jesus has been sent so that people can be reconciled to God. But you know what? It's never the question, is the gospel relevant to us? It's, are we relevant to the gospel? That's why we don't dare change one word of the gospel. We don't adjust it. We don't sweeten it up. We don't take something away from it. We need to speak the truth of God and share the truth in the gospel, because in the final analysis, what's relevant to us doesn't matter. It's what's relevant to God that does. And God considers Jesus to be the most relevant being of all. And so you look at the end of this, and verse 6 says, and Jesus wondered at their unbelief. You know, it's interesting. Mark's gospel is full of wonder. You start off and people are astonished at Jesus' teaching. You get to the end of Mark's gospel, which is chapter 16, verse 8. The rest of it is an add-on that doesn't belong there. But at the end of chapter 16, verse 8, the women coming back from the empty tomb are amazed and in wonder. Mark's got wonder all the way through, but only one time is God wondering. This is it. Jesus wondered at their unbelief. What about the gospel is offensive? Well, I understand it reveals sin. But all it's doing is telling the truth. It's not making you worse than you are. It's just showing you for who you are. Jesus wonders at their unbelief. When we have shared the gospel, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I've had people that have just shot me right down. Man, they've been mean and critical, and they've insulted Jesus, and they've insulted me, and, you know, they've threatened my life. It's always great when you get your life threatened. I don't know if it's all that great, but it's interesting. especially when you can keep living and go, No. You can threaten, but God protects. But did Jesus stop? I love the last part of this. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he told his apostles when he sends them out on the field trip in the next passage, you know what? You're going to come upon towns that are just not going to receive you. What do? You go to the edge of town, you knock the dust off your feet. It creates an interesting dynamic, that, and testimony. Lord, don't forget them someday. And then you go on to the next place, and you just keep sharing the gospel. Yeah, there are going to be those who are going to be hostile. There are going to be those who are going to reject. There are going to be those who are going to attack you. Does that mean that you stop preaching the gospel? Does that mean that you modify the gospel? And the answer to both those questions is no. Straight truth of the person of Jesus Christ. You keep telling the truth when they keep throwing out the lies. You realize that there's judgment involved in this thing. And when the end of the story and at the end of the day, you say, and I will share the gospel again tomorrow. And every day from this point on, because I am a trophy of grace, I am a witness to the love and the mercy and the wisdom of God, I am living in Christ Jesus, that is my status, that is my position, that is my future, that is everything to me, and so I will continue to be a witness of Jesus. And if they all mock me and all spit at me and all turn away from me, so be it, I continue. Because in the final analysis, Jesus will take home his own. And this hostility is temporary at best. And you know what? As Jesus said once upon a time, if they hated me, expect that they're not going to be all that fond of you either. It's the way it goes. But that does not mean that we stop the truth. And so when the hostility comes, the gospel keeps going forth in truth and without